text this morning, Habakkuk 1:1 to 2:1. This is the word of Almighty God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O God, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Pray with me. Lord, I simply ask this, that you will add your blessing to our reading and our study of your perfect holy word. Help us see you. Help us see your Son. Help us see the gospel. Help us understand, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated. I just don't understand why. That question is one of the most common and most devastating questions on the lips of mankind. It's the question that the atheist uses to reject God. It's the question that sometimes shakes a believer near to the breaking point. We see forms of it on the lips of Job and of David. We hear it in the tears of men like Jeremiah. And closer to home, we hear this question on the hearts of so many who have faced pain, hardship, and loss. When formulated to oppose God, the atheist's argument goes something like this: if God is all good, all-powerful, and all-knowing, then evil cannot exist. If evil exists, therefore, there cannot be a deity who is all-good, all-knowing, and all-powerful. Have you guys heard a form of that argument before? It's an effective argument. It hits people right in the feels. And it is flawed, mortally wounded by its own false reasoning. The atheist argument assumes that we are so able to understand all things at once that we know there are only two possibilities. Either God is good or evil exists. Can't be both. They cannot fathom the idea that God can be good while things we do not understand and do not like would occur. If God is good, why do bad things happen? The atheist creates what we call in philosophy a false dilemma. Assuming God cannot have a good reason for allowing evil to exist. But he does. And the atheist assumes that he, in his own knowledge, is the actual standard for all that is good or evil in the world. It's a flawed, self-destructive argument. Now, there are many places in Scripture where one might look to think deeply about the issue of theodicy, which is the problem of evil and the goodness of God. But this morning, we're going to search somewhere that I would guess you don't often look, in the center of the section of the Bible we call the Minor Prophets, not because they're less important, but because they're shorter books. We come across the 3-chapter-long book of Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk, we read the words of a prophet who sees a world he just cannot understand. He knows God's good. He knows things are wrong. And Habakkuk does not understand why. He can't imagine why. And God will answer Habakkuk's questions, though perhaps not in a way that the prophet expects. And in doing so, God will remind us all to trust him in his holy character. And we're going to trust him in, here's the sermon title because it's not in your bulletin, Unexpected Providence. Unexpected Providence. This morning, we're going to find 4 points together as we look at the first chapter of a very often neglected little book. And I think we're going to start down a path toward trusting God more, trusting him better, even in days and in circumstances we cannot understand. So, are you ready to get started? All right, point number one, cry to the Lord for justice. Cry to the Lord for justice. Look at verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Real quick, just so you know, we know next to nothing about the prophet Habakkuk. We barely have a guess as to what his name means. But from the words of his prophecy, you can actually place this book in its historical context. You see, this book has to be set between the years of 609 and 605 BC. The kingdom of Judah has just lost their greatest leader since King David, the good King Josiah. Unfortunately, Josiah's wicked son Jehoiakim is now on the throne, and he's leading the nation back toward wickedness, toward injustice, toward idolatry. Now, on the international stage, Judah is experiencing a rare and brief period of peace before the world changes dramatically around 605. But all here is not well. Look at verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk asks God, O Lord, how long? That's a question of deep pain. It's a question of great confusion. It's the question of a hurting heart wanting to know why it is that God hasn't made things better. And just how long is it going to be till God acts? We see it in the Psalms. And if we're honest people, we feel it sometimes in our own souls, don't we? Verse 2, Habakkuk is asking God for help, and he's crying, violence! Evil people are doing evil things to hurt people in Judah. The strong are taking advantage of the weak. The powerful are bullying the powerless. Why is God not taking action? Verse 3, Habakkuk wants to know why God would allow iniquity and wrongdoing to stand in the land. Why are destruction and violence, strife and contention everywhere he turns? Habakkuk wants the good God of the Bible to take action and fix the problem. Verse 4, Habakkuk makes reference to the law. There he's talking both of the concept of the moral law of God and the words of the prophets and the teachings of all of Scripture. This is not simply the regulations of the Pentateuch he's making reference to when he says the prophets or the law. He's not just saying, oh, I'm only talking about Deuteronomy here. He's talking about all of the Word of God, all of the standards of God, all of the ways of God. But the law of God, which is summarized by everything that would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The law of God is pretty much everything that would do justice in the land. And the law of God calls for the punishment of the wicked, for restoration of things that have been stolen, for true, fair justice to be done. But in the land of Habakkuk's day, justice is failing. The prophet says that because of the violence and cruelty of the powerful, the law is paralyzed. Justice isn't going forth. And when it comes to the people in power, the wicked surround, they hem in the righteous. And whenever a good man tries to stand up and do what's right, there's a whole cluster of evil people who use their own power for their own evil ends, and they oppose and they block the right use of the law. So even when a case is brought to the judges, even when a case is brought through the system, by the time a verdict is handed down, justice is perverted. What Habakkuk describes is a dark, sad, corrupt culture, and what makes this scene worse is that this is not just some pagan nation out there that's supposed to be trying to figure out morality for itself. The people who are being so unjust, the people who are dealing so unrighteously, are the very people who are supposed to be bound by and upholding the word and the ways of God. We're going to look in a second and see how God answers Habakkuk's concern. But before we do, ask yourself, how much can you today sympathize with Habakkuk? Do you have sympathy for his complaint? Can you guys feel it? Do you know what it's like to live in a world where violence is present? Do you know what it's like to live in a world where the bad guys get rich and the good guys suffer? Do you know what it's like to live in a world where the innocence of children is stolen? Do you know what it's like to live in a world where the courts are corrupt, where politicians pervert justice, and where evil seems to surround you? I'm guessing you don't have a great deal of trouble imagining living in that kind of world. So what do? In this instance, let me recommend that we follow Habakkuk's lead and cry to the Lord for justice. In all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, godly men and godly women have prayed to the Lord, asking the Lord to do justice and to set things right. That's what Habakkuk is up to. That's what you and I should be up to as well. Think about the letters of Paul in the New Testament. He calls on Christians to pray, and to pray particularly for people in positions of authority, right? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. We pray that God might move these men to lead justly, and that we might be able to live a simple, quiet life in the land where the Lord has placed us. Christians, we need to be asking God for good leaders, for just leaders, for leaders who will not act to do evil and will not prevent the people of God from living to honor Him. Well, how can we best see the justice of God? Listen to me. You know how you're going to best see the justice of God in this country? The best way is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to impact the world around her with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you real quick. Do you guys know what God's evangelism strategy for winning the world is? You. It is not a program I put together for you. It's not a system I teach you. It's you loving Jesus enough to tell a friend and a neighbor and a coworker, here's how you can be right with the God who made you. That's God's evangelistic strategy. It's the local church taking the gospel to friends and neighbors. In our country, if you want to see justice done, you need to pray that the church will impact our nation with the good news of Jesus. Leaders who do not have the Lord might lead well. There have been men in the past who have led well, even though they didn't know God. But don't you guys think the truth is, what we really want to see is the conversion of leaders and the converted leading in accord with the ways and word of the Almighty. Now, I'm not suggesting it's the church's job to govern, though if you want to run for office, get after it. I will vote for Marie right now. What you running for? Never mind. There's nothing wrong with us praying that those who love the Lord might be elevated by God to places where they can influence the nation and put an end to many of the wicked practices of the land. We need to see friends and neighbors drawn to Jesus. We need to see them surrender to the ways of God. And then we need to see them vote for and demand policies that are just. We need Christians who will be school board members. We need Christians who will be county clerks and police officers and commissioners and mayors and governors of the states and congresspersons. We want to see that. It would be good if you want to see justice in the nation. Because those who love Jesus ought to do justice in accord with the word of God. Amen? Now, hear me very, very clearly. I want you to understand this super well. I am not here stumping for any single politician or party. I don't really trust any of them that much right now, if you really want to know. But I'm saying to you this, the word and the ways of God are perfect. We want goodness, we want justice to reign, and it is right for believers to cry out to God for justice, for goodness, for righteousness in the land. And part of that cry is a call for God to provide for us leaders who will lead us in righteousness. And part of that call is the call for God to convert our families, our friends, our neighbors, so that we live in houses and communities that embrace the ways of God and reject the violence, corruption, cruelty, immorality, racism, abuse, and pure wickedness of the world in which we now live. So Christians, you better be crying out to the Lord for justice. Believe that whether near or far, whether soon or long in the future, believe this, God is going to bring justice. His kingdom will come. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. So yes, pray. Ask the Lord to change the world. It's good. It's right. Pray your kingdom come, your will be done. Pray even so, come Lord Jesus. Cry to God for justice. Point number two. Expect unexpected providence. Expect unexpected providence. So you know, when I say unexpected providence, I don't mean that there's a sermon at Providence that you didn't expect to hear. Or in my case today, one that you didn't expect to preach. This one is marked for May 12th. God is good. Let's look at 5 through 11 here, and we'll see what we mean. And we hear the voice of God, not Habakkuk now. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Now again, it's not marked with a word of transition, but this is clearly a different voice than the prophet in verses 1 through 4. The Lord answers Habakkuk's cry. The Lord answers Habakkuk's complaint. And the answer that the Lord gives is going to shock the prophet. Habakkuk was probably asking God, do something from within the nation. My best guess is the prophet wanted the Lord to bring a good king to the throne, right? A king like Josiah, who would put an end to the wicked practices of the powerful. Maybe even Habakkuk was asking God to go ahead, would you just send the Messiah and fix this place? The promised king of all kings, the promised king who will set the world right. God, would you send him? So in verse 5, when God says Habakkuk to look outward toward the nations, toward the foreign lands, that was a surprise. Then God says to this poor, desperate prophet, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. This is God saying to Habakkuk, oh, don't worry, I'm going to do something. You said do something. I'm going to do something. You're not even going to believe me when I tell you what I'm going to do. Then in verse 6, God starts telling. The Lord says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Real quick, when you see behold in the Old Testament, my Old Testament professor said, that's pretty much God saying, looky. Behold is a Hebrew looky. Seriously, pay attention. Behold, I'm sending the Chaldeans. If you don't know who the Chaldeans are, that is the Babylonian Empire that is beginning to emerge on the world scene. From verses 6 to 11, God describes the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and the description is horrifying. They're brutal men, powerful fighters, cruel, fearless. God calls them bitter and hasty, verse 6. He describes them as marching over the earth and taking lands that are not theirs. God calls the Babylonians dreaded and fearsome. They make you tremble, verse 7. And these dangerous folks make their own justice. They don't submit to the justice of others. Verses 8 and 9, God says that their cavalry is unstoppable. The Babylonians gather captives, verse 9. They laugh at kings. They're not fazed by your fortifications. Your wall doesn't mean anything. They'll just pile up earth against it, climb over it, and take it. Verse 10. So your defenses don't even slow them down. They sweep past the land that they've conquered, and then they go to take more lands. Verse 11. Then at the end of verse 11, God describes the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as guilty men whose own might is their God. The force God is going to use to punish Judah is a force of wicked men. They're guilty, they're not righteous, and they see their own strengths as their deity. They worship themselves. Now, in case you wonder, that sort of conquest is precisely what the people of Israel agreed to when they as a nation entered into the old covenant at Mount Sinai. If you take the time to read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, you're going to see that the agreement, the contract between God and the nation includes God blessing them when they obey and cursing them when they disobey. The blessings God would give the nation for following would be great. The curses, dreadful. Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 17 says, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Or Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, God says, if they won't obey, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Habakkuk really should have expected that God would bring foreign nations in to conquer. That wouldn't be what Habakkuk wanted, of course. But God is completely within his rights in the covenant to punish this people because they refuse to follow the law to which their forefathers agreed. But let's again apply. What about us? We are not living in Old Testament Israel. We are not called by God to return to the specific laws of Deuteronomy and become a copy of physical national Israel. Our nation, the United States of America, that's how you say it when you're in a pulpit, we've never entered into a covenant agreement with God to follow God's commands. But here's the truth, and I want you to get this. Our Lord, our God, is sovereign. The Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. You guys know how I know that, don't you? How do I know Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth? Yeah, because the Bible says so. Because Jesus himself told us in Matthew 28:18. No nation that hates God and does evil should expect to get away with their evil forever. So though we are not Israel as the United States, we should not be surprised when God moves in powerful ways to change the world around us. We should pray that the Lord would bring justice into our world. And then we should expect unexpected providence. God is going to move. God is moving now. But we don't know exactly when or how or where God will move. We don't know if God's going to bring gospel conversion to this land and revival in the churches, or if God is going to let this land fall to her enemies. We don't know if God will crush us with natural disasters, let us destroy ourselves from the inside, or bless us with prosperity. But what we do know is this: God is in control. Jesus is seated upon his throne. God will not be mocked, and God will accomplish his will. So, Christian, as you pray, expect unexpected providence, because God rules. God will rule. He may not do so in accord with your particular personal expectations. Third point, never doubt God's character. Third point is never doubt God's character. Verses 12 and 13, Habakkuk speaking says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? the voice changes here back to Habakkuk. The prophet's confused. He's concerned. Initially, Habakkuk asked God, God, why aren't you doing thing about these wicked guys in Jerusalem that are messing up the country? Why aren't you doing something? God told Habakkuk his plan to use the Babylonians to punish the wicked in accord with holy justice. Now Habakkuk is upset. Notice as Habakkuk shares his concern with God, though, he always points out here very true things about the character of God. He is not for a moment doubting the goodness and the character of God. What Habakkuk is doing is expressing that he can't understand how it works. Verse 12, Habakkuk points to the fact that the Lord is from everlasting. God is the eternal God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who spoke with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses. This God is unchanging and perfect and holy. Then Habakkuk makes a simple statement. We shall not die. What do you think about that statement right there, by the way? Does it catch you? Does it feel like, ooh, be careful, Habakkuk? The troubled prophet is not here suggesting that nobody in Jerusalem is going to die. What Habakkuk knows is this. God will not allow all of those people to die. Why? Because God will not allow all the people descended from Abraham and David to die, because God made a promise, and that promise includes that God will send the Savior through that family line, through that family tree. And even if God wipes out the city of Jerusalem and the nation that surrounds it, even if he lets the walls be broken down and the temple destroyed, God will keep a remnant of his people alive, because God will keep his promise alive. While the covenant with Abraham, concerning Abraham's descent, while the covenant with Abraham, talking about his descendants, is a works-based covenant, which may strike some of you as odd that I would say that, but it is. God pretty much gave Abraham, when it came to the covenant of circumcision, obey me and live, disobey me and die, or disobey me and you're cut off. Within that covenant, sort of surrounded by, boxed in, packed up inside that covenant, is the promise, the unilateral grace-based promise of a new covenant to come. Habakkuk knows God's not going to kill off all the people because God won't kill off the promise of a new covenant. He will not kill off the promise of a Messiah to come. Habakkuk knows God's character is reliable. But then in verse 12, Habakkuk acknowledges God has ordained the Babylonians as a judgment and a reproof for Judah, and Habakkuk's still got a problem. Verse 13, he acknowledges, God, you're holy, you're pure in totality. You can't look at evil with approval. That's what that means when it says your eyes are too pure to look at evil. It's not God. Look, you guys ever hear somebody say, oh, God is so holy, he can't even see evil? That's dumb. You think God's looking at our world going, I have no idea what's happening over there. I wish I could see that, but I can't see it. I wonder what's wrong. That's not God. The point when it says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil is saying God can never, ever look at evil with approval. So Habakkuk just can't grasp, how can God use a nation as wicked as Babylon as a tool of his judgment? I mean, Habakkuk's going, sure, we need some judgment. I meant that, but they're worse than us. How? How, God, can this be right? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? We're going to see more of Habakkuk's concern in just a second. But before we get there, I want you to draw a line of application from what's present here in verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk does not understand how can God do what God is doing. Habakkuk doesn't like it. God's plan doesn't make sense to him. But, and this is vital, Habakkuk does not put himself in a position to question the character of God. Habakkuk knows God is who he is, and God will carry out his plans to perfection. When we face things in our world that we don't understand, and we will, we need to be very careful. When we do not understand the ways of God, that does not mean God has stopped being holy. God sees more than you see. God knows more than you know. We are never God's judges. Man, I wish I could drill that into all of our brains. You will never be in a position to approve or disapprove of the actions or ways of the Almighty Holy God of the universe. That is not your place. It never was, and it never will be. So commit yourself never to question the character of God. He's good. He's holy. He's right. Even when you and me, with our little pea brains, can't figure it out yet. Fourth point. Wait for the Lord to do what is right. He's gonna. Wait for the Lord to do what is right. Verse 14 says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. We're back to Habakkuk's understanding of the situation. The prophet compares his people to fish. Gotta love that moment, right? Genesis 1:28, God told Adam to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea. Here, when God rolls the Babylonians into Judah, God makes his people like helpless fish. They are easily swept up into the nets of the mighty army. And what makes this all feel worse is the picture that Habakkuk paints in verse 16. After the evil man catches all the fish, what's he do? He worships his net. The Babylonians worship their might. They worship their strength. They worship their power. They worship their security. They worship their conquering ways, their strength, their conquest. That's the God that they love. They love to take nations. They love to steal their resources. They love to capture their people. They love to live in luxury. At the beginning of Habakkuk's complaint, he asked the Lord, how long? And there the prophet was asking how long God would allow the people of Judah to be so wicked without God judging them. Now Habakkuk asks the same question, saying, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? God, how long are you going to let this evil, this monstrous empire, this evil empire keep doing this? How long are you let them worship themselves? When we've got questions like those of Habakkuk, we can do one of two things. We can either let our questions make us assume that we know more than God. We can assume that God has somehow wronged us. Or we can trust in the character of God. At the beginning of chapter 2, the prophet says, I'll take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he'll say to me and what I'll answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk is not acting as God's judge. Instead, Habakkuk is saying to the Lord, I'm going to stand up at my spot on the tower in Jerusalem. I'm going to shut my mouth, and I'm going to wait. The prophet trusts that God will make clear what has confused Habakkuk today. So rather than pretending he's got the right to pass judgment on the acts of God, Habakkuk will wait to speak until God himself has provided the answer. And as we step back from this poor troubled prophet standing on the wall in Jerusalem waiting to figure out how God could possibly let the stinking Babylonians judge the nasty people in Jerusalem, we should learn from his choice. Wait for the Lord to do what is right. Just because you can't understand God's ways or God's timing does not make God wrong and you right. God is perfect. You're not. God knows everything. You don't. God sees eternity. You see a teensy tiny moment in time. Trust God. Wait on God. Even when it hurts, even when you don't understand, even when it seems impossible for God to do what's right, wait and you will see. Maybe it'll be in your lifetime, maybe it'll be in eternity future, but I assure you of this, God will always completely, perfectly, totally do what is right. Now let me say this to you before we pray to wrap up. God will do right. You guys agree God will do right? Here's the question. That means God will judge every human sin with absolute, perfect, infinite judgment. So what happens to you if God does what's right? What happens to you when God does what's right? If you have not gotten under the grace of God, God doing right will mean that you personally suffer his wrath. And you can't survive that. But God sent the promised one. God sent the Messiah. God sent the one that Habakkuk wanted him to send just a little later than Habakkuk wanted him to send him. Jesus, the Christ, Jesus came and Jesus took upon himself God's punishment for every single sin God will ever forgive. Jesus bought the pardon of God for every single person God will welcome into heaven. Your hope and my hope is that we can come to Jesus in faith and receive God's perfect, just, eternal pardon. So as you long for God to do what is right, be sure first that you are right with God by entrusting your very soul to Jesus and Jesus Christ's finished work. And then when you know Jesus, you will be better able to understand and trust your God. Cry to the Lord for justice. Yeah. Expect unexpected providence. Never doubt God's character. And wait for the Lord to do what is right. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for your promises, and I'm grateful for your character. Most importantly of all, I'm grateful for Jesus. I will not understand this world. I will not understand your choices or your timing. I'm finite. It isn't going to happen. I won't understand why you let certain people win elections when you do. I won't understand why you let certain practices continue, and I will not accuse you. You're holy, and I'm not. But I do cry to you for justice. We need genuine justice in our nation and in our world. And I cry to you for mercy because I fear that if your justice is poured out on our nation, we will be destroyed. Have mercy on us, I pray, and spread the gospel, and let us see saved presidents and senators and governors and school board members and everywhere in between. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to rest in you, love you, and know you. Be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.